You may have recalled about a month ago yesterday, the great atheist and evolutionist and theoretical physicist, Stephen Hawking, passed away. And the moment he passed away, he met his maker. And he realized that there is a creator. But he has been in the news lately because of his passing. And this evening we want to, because we've been starting in some of our classes the book of Genesis, I want to look at the matter of creation. And our lesson this evening is not just simply comparing creation with evolution. We will do some of that this evening. But I hope that we will be attuned all the way to the end, because it's not enough to be a creationist. And I'll talk about that later. It's not enough to be a creationist. It's not enough simply to believe that God created the world. And we'll talk about that toward the end of the lesson. I want to look this evening at the Bible doctrine of creation. And this is not something that simply our young people have to face. A lot of times we'll talk about that in that particular discussion where our young people face this in school. It's everywhere. It's you go to a museum, it's there. It's not just in school. Of course, it is there in some places. It's in movies. Jurassic Park, and go to a museum and read a book. It's everywhere. Go to the Grand Canyon, look at the plaque. It's everywhere. It's not just something our young people face. And I'm glad that we're going through Genesis 1 and those things that follow, because it is the main question. How did our universe begin? The age-old question is answered differently depending upon whom you ask. Stephen Hawking would say one thing. Moses, in writing Genesis and the Pentateuch, would say something completely different. Many answer this question with the theories of men or the pronouncements of modern-day science or human reason. However, this evening I want us to be given the opportunity to hear some things from God's Word that you're not going to see on the plaque at the Grand Canyon or the museum or the movies. We need to be given an opportunity to hear the Bible answer to this question. And that's what I want to do this evening. And it is a matter of faith. Christopher just read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then if you add in verse 6 that to come to God, we must believe that He is, it's a matter of faith. I've heard some brethren discuss this, where some of them will say, well, the details of creation are not a salvation issue. I've heard that before. And yet we're going to see this evening that creation is all over the New Testament gospel. It's a part of the New Testament gospel. I'm not talking about the five steps of conversion. I'm talking about the New Testament gospel, the New Testament teaching. It is various places by Paul and others. So it is a part of believing the New Testament. It is a part of being a New Testament Christian. It's a central fact of our faith. It's all over the Scripture. About 75 times from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible doctrine of creation is on many pages of the Bible. If you turn over to Acts chapter 4, when the New Testament church is praying about Peter and John, Acts 4 and verse 24, they pray about God as our Creator. The doctrine of creation was a part of the belief of the New Testament church. The doctrine of creation was a part of gospel preaching. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24? And he preaches that great sermon there on Mars Hill. He talks about the God who made all things. It was a part of New Testament gospel preaching. It's a part of the faith which must be believed. I just mentioned to you about the matter of it being in the New Testament, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul and Peter and others put the creation in as a belief that must be accepted as a part of the mystery of the gospel. And so Paul talks about how that he would preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 9 to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. Paul included it in his writing. The doctrine of creation is the foundation of several important New Testament teachings. It's not peripheral. It's not a non-salvation issue, as some would claim. One important doctrine in the New Testament that comes to my mind is marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus goes back to the creation when he talks about marriage. Paul in Romans chapter 5 goes back to creation when he talks about how that sin entered the world through Adam. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Adam again and the resurrection. Ephesians 5 on marriage and 1 Timothy 2 with regard to the woman's role. All of these trace their foundation back to creation. It's not a peripheral issue. It's not a non-issue. It's an integral part of the New Testament teaching. And so this evening, I want to look at some facts that I want us to hear with regard to God's creation. We hear the other a lot. We want to hear the truth of the matter with regard to what the Scriptures teach. And as we go along the way, we will have some things to say about Stephen Hawking and the erroneous position of evolution. The first thing that I'd like for us to consider this evening is that creation is an act of the Godhead. The Father, Acts 17:24, this is Paul's sermon in Athens. The Son, Jesus, in whom all things were created, John 1, verse 3. And the Holy Spirit were a part of the creative process. Many passages are attributed to especially God the Father. God is described as creator in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is described as our maker. I think about that great Psalm 95 and verse 6, "Come, let us kneel before our maker." Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We need to understand, and our young people this evening need to understand, that we are not here by some Big Bang accident. We are here by a creative act of the Godhead. Now, this evening, we could spend a lot of time comparing creation with evolution, and we wouldn't have time to get to any scripture. So I don't want to spend the whole evening on that, but I do want to mention about six things briefly. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's look at six contrasts between creation and evolution. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The truth of the matter is that all things begin with God. In the beginning, God. Stephen Hawking says that in the beginning there was physical matter. So one difference is the difference between God in the beginning, a spiritual personality and being, a living being, or unliving matter. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created. That's a verb. The heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, it's a verb, action, let there be light, and there was light. The second comparison is that God purposely spoke in order to create. Stephen Hawking said that it was matter that formed in a black hole, and then that matter exploded in which he calls the Big Bang. The first contrast is between God being eternal or matter being eternal. The second contrast is God speaking and creating and a Big Bang explosion. Turn with me to verse 5. Let's look at a third comparison. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Verse 8, a second day. Verse 13, a third day. Verse 19, a fourth day. Verse 23, a fifth day. And then the sixth day, 24 and following. The third comparison is that each day, God created something. It was done in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh day. And the comparison is that in Stephen Hawking's explanation of origins, it took billions of years. The latest that I've seen, they've gotten it down to about 13 or 14 billion years. When I was younger, it was up in the 20s, 25 billion. Now they're down to 13 or 14 billion. Let's look at a fourth comparison. Turn with me to verse 9. Of course, light being created on the first day, the separation of the waters and the firmament being formed on the second day, and then on the third day, when the waters are being gathered together and dry land is appearing, notice in verse 11 and 12 and 13 that on the third day, grass is being formed, plants and trees are made. And then on the fourth day, look at verse 14, God is creating the sun and the moon and the stars. The order is different. In the fourth comparison, the order is different. In the creation of God's creation and universe, we find on the third day plants and trees, and on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars. In Stephen Hawking's explanation, after the Big Bang, there was rotation and gravitational forces, and an earth began to form around a sun or a star, and then a moon began to form around that earth, and millions, if not billions of years later, then you have plants and trees and things that follow. The order is different. Come with me to verse 12 and circle in your Bible the word kind. It shows up with regard to the plants and the trees, and it shows up with regard to animals. It shows up with regard to mankind in the statement, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish." Plants and trees produced seed, and they produced other things, but after their kind. They stayed within a realm of their kind. Plants and trees did not turn into animals. Animals did not turn into some other kind and eventually mankind. They stayed within the kind that they were in, but in Stephen Hawking's explanation, there is evolution across kinds. So a fifth comparison or contrast. And then last of all, turn with me to verse 26. These aren't the only six comparisons. There are many. These are six I just wanted to mention this evening. Look at verse 25. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." God, the phrase "God said" is mentioned several times, starting in verse 3. God said this, God said that. And when it comes to mankind, God is creating mankind afresh and new, and separate from animals. And in Stephen Hawking's explanation, man comes from his closest ancestor, which is monkey. Now, not to be unkind to our evolutionists, I agree that sometimes men and women act like monkeys. I'll grant you that. But we did not descend from them. So there are several differences. Let me read a few quotes from Stephen Hawking before he passed away. This was from the nationally televised program in 2011 on the Discovery Channel. The series was called Curiosity, where each week puzzling questions that man has had are addressed on this particular TV program. And one week, the question was, did God create the universe? And of course, the deck is stacked in the favor of evolution. They go out and find Stephen Hawking to answer that question. They don't find anybody else to address the other side of the issue. So the deck is stacked in the favor of the evolutionist. I just wanted to read a few quotes from that program. So what does, these are all quotes from Stephen Hawking, so what does that mean on our quest to find out if there is a God? It means that you don't need a God to create it. The universe is the ultimate free lunch. Here's another quote. Despite the complexity and variety of the universe, it turns out that to make one, you need just three ingredients: matter, energy, and space. Another quote. We're spontaneously generated in an event we now call the Big Bang. Another quote. This is the principle behind what happened right at the beginning of the universe. When the Big Bang produced a vast amount of positive energy, it simultaneously produced the same amount of negative energy. He goes on to say, the role played by time at the beginning of the universe is, I believe, the final key to removing the need for a grand designer and revealing how the universe created itself. Hawking said, quote, In a black hole itself, time doesn't exist. And that's exactly what happened at the start of the universe. He goes on to say, you can't get to a time before the Big Bang because there was no before the Big Bang. We have finally found something that doesn't have a cause. Because there was no time for a cause to exist in, for me, this means that there is no possibility for a creator because there is no time for a creator to have existed. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang, so there is no time for God to make the universe. Of course, nobody asked Mr. Hawking this very simple question. And we get intimidated by the great Stephen Hawking. But I would just simply ask him, if time didn't exist before the Big Bang, so there is no time for God to make the universe, why is it that there was time to have a black hole and a Big Bang itself? If time didn't exist, and that means that God didn't exist, well, time didn't exist, and so the matter and the Big Bang didn't exist. But nobody asked him that question. We have that old expression, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. But people don't want to question, people don't want to think, people don't want to put on their thinking caps. Creation was by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3. As you're turning over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3 and looking at our second point this evening, I wanted to mention that in the Old Testament, if you want to get a copy of my notes, you're welcome to that. I have quite a few notes here that you're welcome to. There are three different Hebrew words that were used in the creation. They're fascinating words. The first one, bara, meaning to create. There's an emphasis in the Old Testament. It's used 38 times. And what's interesting is that in all 38 times in the particular Hebrew form found in Genesis chapter 1, Hebrew verbs had different forms that point to different meanings. In the 38 times that it is used in this particular form found in Genesis 1, it is always used of divine creation. Never of human creation. The focus in bara is on divine creation. The second word, the Hebrew word asah, focuses on the power to do or to make something. That's found, for example, in verse 7. God made the firmament. Verse 1, God bara, created the heavens and the earth. And then the third word, this is found with regard to, I've already sent you to Revelation, sorry. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, Jehovah God formed man out of the dust of the ground. This is the third word, yatsar. The emphasis on to fashion and to form, and there's an emphasis on design. So one word focuses on divine activity. The second word focuses on the power to do or to make something. And the third word focuses on fashion and design. And we certainly have design not only in the human body, but in other aspects of creation. These are the words that are used interchangeably for the Godhead in creating all things. But look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. A second truth that we need to be reminded of is that creation was a free act of God. And this is something where we should go home tonight and in our prayers thank God. Let me ask you this. Did you enjoy your day today? Did you enjoy your day? Do you enjoy your life? You wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here, if God had not lovingly made a decision to create. He wasn't forced to. He didn't have to. He wasn't made to. It was a free will act of love. And if you enjoyed your day today like I enjoyed mine, it might be a good idea to thank God. In chapter 4, in verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were." Some versions say, "Because of thy will they existed and were created." Because of thy will. That's the part that I want you to underscore. God didn't have to create. He freely chose to do that. The same thing is also said of the plan of salvation in Ephesians 1:11, about how that God freely chose to will this and will that with regard to being in Christ. Let's remember that the next time we enjoy our day. He created because He desired to show His love and goodness for His creation. He existed before all time, both He, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At some point, they willed to make something else, someone else, besides the three of them, and we're here as a result. It's a free act of God's love. In our scripture reading this evening, we have a third truth that we need to be reminded of. I noticed Christopher's translation there. The things that were created were not made by that which is physical. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 3 again and read that slowly. The point is that when God created, He spoke His Word. Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God. God said, let there be light, so that what is seen has not been made out of the things which appear." His version said, out of physical things. God didn't take physical things that were already there and then use that to make things. There are those who are called theistic evolutionists. We're going to talk about that in a minute, including some brethren, who say that there was always matter and then God stepped in and just redid something with the matter in order to make the universe that we're now in. That's directly contradicting this verse. This verse is saying God did not make things out of that which is already physical or which is already there. He just simply spoke it into existence. God is not using pre-existing matter to make other material things. And so the Latin word that we use for that is ex nihilo. Ex, out, and nihilo, nothing. Literally, out of nothing. Stephen Hawking, in this article that I read to you, said the universe came from nothing. And then when it was probed a little bit more about what he meant by nothing, he said, well, nothing means a black hole that has energy. He says nothing actually is something. Not a whole lot there, but there is something. Brethren, friends, we cannot have any kind of reasonable discussion with anybody if we're not going to fairly use the English language. Nothing means nothing. They want to sound like the truth, but when questioned and probed, they have to admit that nothing to them actually has something there. There was a time when the only thing that existed was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And out of complete nothingness, we're using the word nothing this evening in the standard way that we mean nothing, He spoke into existence all things. Here's a fourth doctrine and truth that we need to be reminded of. Turn with me to Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, that God spoke these things into existence and they came into being instantaneously by the Word of God, not over millions and billions of years. Creation came into being by the Word and the will of God, which shows His love for us. And we need to remember that. We're here because He wanted to love a creation. And in Psalm 33, this did not take millions and billions of years. When He spoke it, it immediately came into existence. In Psalm 33, in verse 6, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." But here's where it is brought closer into perspective. "For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Turn with me to Psalm 148 and verse 5. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." It didn't take millions and billions of years. In Psalm 148 and verse 5, "Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for He commanded, and they were created." It came into being the moment He said that. Creation was accomplished instantaneously by the Word of God, not gradually over long eons of time by random chance of evolution. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's a fifth truth that I would like for us to be reminded of this evening, and that is that when God created the heavens and the earth, that is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom meaning all things. It's not talking about just the earth and just the heaven above it, but all things that have been created. And a fifth truth that we find is that that includes both the invisible and the visible, both the spiritual and the physical. Where did angels come from? You can't see those. Where did they come from? They were created by God. There are things visible, there are things invisible. This is speaking to Jesus' part in the creative process. Remember earlier I made the point that creation is from the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead. And this is focusing on Jesus in Colossians 1:16, "For in Him, Jesus, were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created." God created everything in the heaven. God created the invisible, unseen world of angels. God created time. The world had a beginning point. So things that are invisible, such as angels or time, we don't see time. It's not something you see with the naked eye. And then the creation of the visible or physical things, everything upon the earth. Did God create the devil? No, He created angels. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that some of them sinned and left their proper habitation, and that's where the devil comes in. God creates all things, physical and spiritual, visible and invisible. Number 6, creation was accomplished in 6 literal 24-hour days. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's unfortunate that even including some of our brethren and a close classmate of mine, feeling the pressure of evolution and feeling the pressure of the scientific community, have to figure out some way to cram Genesis 1 into an already accepted evolutionary process, twist and distort the Word of God. And some, including our own brethren and maybe those close to us in my case, they take plain statements of Scripture and twist and distort them. And when it's all said and done, they have it saying the opposite of what the Scripture is saying. The Hebrew word day, yom, in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 5, one day, verse 8, a second day, and so forth. Like other words, can have varieties of meanings. We know that. It's basic Bible study. In the Old and New Testament, a word can have different meanings based upon its context. The word day is no different. The word day can mean a general period of time, Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. In the day that Jehovah God... Well, did He make all things in one day? No. In the time period. So the immediate context would explain that. But, look at Genesis 1 as we go down through the text. How does Moses use the word day in verse 5 and 8 and 13 and so forth when he's talking about the first day, the second day, and the third day? What in the context shows that? Well, let me present four things. First of all, there is a day and night cycle present. Look at verse 5. There was evening and morning one day. That's the rotation of the earth. That's not God turning the light on and then turning it off and turning it on and turning it. The earth is rotating. It's already been rotating from that very first beginning, giving us that morning and that evening. There is a day and night cycle present. And so a day is described as a morning and an evening. We understand that to be a 24-hour period of time. That's not eons of time. You don't have long eons of time where it's morning and long eons of time where it's evening. We know what evening and morning means. It's the rotation of the earth. Here's the second evidence. Look at verse 5, one day. Verse 8, the second day. Verse 13, the third day, and so forth. When ordinal numbers are used in the Old Testament, ordinal meaning first, second, third, fourth. Your Bibles might say first, second, third. The Hebrew is day one, or literally one day, 2 day, 3 day. That's the literal. Some translations have first, second, third, or fourth. But when numbers are used like that in the Hebrew Old Testament, it means a literal 24-hour day. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 7 and let's look at an example of it. Numbers chapter 7, you may remember this is the chapter where the princes and leaders are bringing their various sacrifices for the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 7 and verse 12, and he that offered his oblation the first day was Nashon. The second day, verse 18, Nathaniel. Verse 24, the third day, Eliab. This is the same construction found in Genesis chapter 1. Nobody argues in number 7 that that's eons of time. Number 3, come back with me to Genesis 1. These are 6 24-hour days because of this third evidence. Look at verse 14. Days are already separated from years in verse 14. If a day is eons of time, verse 14, then what would a year be? So already in verse 14, a distinction is made between a 24-hour day, days, and years made up of 365 days. And then number 4, Adam was created on the 6th day, and yet he lived 930 years. Clearly, we're talking about an actual day, a literal 24-hour day. And then there's the statement that we're all familiar with in Exodus 29 through 11, that the work week, they are to rest on the Sabbath day like God rested after His work. It's based upon 6 days of creation, the 6-day work week. All of that internal evidence points to the fact that creation was accomplished in 6 literal days, not long eons of time, billions or millions of years, suggested by the modern scientists and even some of our brethren. Now, I wanted to show you this, and we don't have time to look at all of it, but these are the theories that have been put in place. Instead of God creating the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, and the friend of mine, I don't have my pointer here, but a friend of mine, at least a few years back, was taking this literary framework theory. But these are all theories to undo 6 literal 24-hour days. The first two, the allegorical and the mythical, say that Genesis 1 is just simply sort of spiritualizing what God did. Genesis 1 is not to be looked upon as a literal, physical, historical statement of what was happening that week. It's just spiritual. God was making some things, and this is how it's sort of described. This is similar to the next one, the literary framework theory, where Moses is writing a story. And we all know that when you open up a book, go home and open up a book, there's chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so when you write a book, you have to have chapters, and you have to sort of outline your story. That's all this is. It's like 6 chapters. And you've got to put them in some order. They're not meant to be chronological in order. They're not meant to be literal or historical. It's just sort of the way Moses put that together. The next one, the pictorial day theory. It's Moses is giving a picture of some things that God is doing, but it's not meant to be an actual 24-hour day. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This next one, creation, ruin, and recreation. There are some people who believe, again, trying to get the Bible to fit into the evolutionary theory. We're so inundated with this matter of dinosaurs that existed long before man, according to the evolutionary theory. There are people who say that there was an original creation before Genesis 1 and verse 1. That's when all the dinosaurs were and all that kind of thing. And that got ruined and had a problem. And then God, in Genesis 1, is now recreating it. This is a completely new creation. There had been men and women before. Plants and animals. There was a whole world before Genesis 1 and verse 1. It came to a ruin. And what you're reading in Genesis 1 is the recreating of that. Adam and Eve were not the first man and woman. There was a whole world of men and women and dinosaurs and all that kind of thing long before Genesis 1, verse 1. That's that one. Look at Genesis 1, verse 1, and then verse 2. Some people say that there's a gap of millions and billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. Some say that each day is a literal 24-hour day, but there's long gaps in between each day. That's the next one. Some, like my close friends have said before, each day is actually a very long age or period of time. That's the next one. Some, and there have been a few brethren who have taught this. In fact, they were, back in the 90s, they were teaching at various places in Alabama and Tennessee and different places. They were going around in non-institutional churches of Christ teaching progressive creationism, where we got here by evolution. But every once in a while, God said something and created something, and then long, vast periods of time of evolution, and then God progressed again and said something else. And then long, vast periods of evolution. And then, of course, theistic evolution, where God used evolution to bring us about. These are all simply creation compromises, is all it is. We simply don't want to follow the truth of God's Word. Much more could be said about that. In fact, I've done lessons where each one of these is an entire lesson. So there's a lot to be said. But simply understand that they are compromises. And then last of all, creation has a meaning and a purpose, and it's to demonstrate God's glory. Creation demonstrates the power and the glory and the wisdom of God. Turn with me to Psalm 104 and verse 24. Psalm 104 and verse 24. When we look out on the world around us, we see power and wisdom and order and design. And that's what creation points to. It's not because we have a lack of evidence. It's everywhere. But we have to see it. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Jehovah, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We're familiar maybe with the Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Creation brings glory to God the Father. All things glorify God. In the Psalms, there are non-living things that glorify God by their existence and by their being. Living things glorify God. Heavenly beings in Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 10 glorify God. Creation brings glory to God. Before we close this evening, I want to talk about the fact that no one but the Godhead observed creation. Stephen Hawking wasn't there. You weren't there. I was not there. These things are matters accepted by faith. Stephen Hawking accepts a black hole and a Big Bang. We accept God and His Word. But both of us accept those things by faith. Neither one of us were there. It's a fact that is accepted by faith. Which is more reasonable? We can learn some things about the Godhead and their creation by examining the natural world around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we can see God's power and divinity, Romans 1:12, by looking at the creation. But here's where I want to bring it home this evening before we close. It's the Bible, however, that is our only divine and inspired source of information about the origin of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's complete and final word must be accepted on this subject, not the ever-changing theories of modern science. Now, this may shock some, but it's not enough just to be a creationist. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. I believe that there are many creationist believers who will not be saved in the judgment day. It's not enough just to be a creationist. When we hear lessons like this, and when I hear lessons like this, and I've attended other kinds of seminars and different types of things where they're talking about creation and evolution, I sit down and my first thought is, I'm a creationist. But we're going to find something that is important when we come to the New Testament. We must be a creationist who is also a faithful New Testament Christian. I believe that there are going to be many, many, many creationists who will be lost in the judgment day. Because of this right here. There is one other creation talked about in the New Testament that is extremely important when it comes to the judgment day. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We have to be a New Testament Christian who is the new creation. We have to be a New Testament Christian. We have to be baptized into Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. The old things are passed away, behold, they're become new. It's not enough just to be a creationist. We have to be a faithful Christian. The same statement is found in Galatians 6 and verse 15. A Christian is God's creation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, talking about after Paul had said that we are saved by grace through faith. Notice what he says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ. There's another creation that we need to talk about, and that is we have to be a Christian. Somebody says, well, I believe God created the world. That's great. That's a good start. But I have to be a creation in Christ. I have to be a Christian. When He brings the two together on the cross, verse 15, He created in Himself of the two one new man. Some versions say He made. It's the word create. We are created. Chapter 4, look at chapter 4 and verse 24. Put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness. We have to be a Christian and a faithful one. The same is mentioned in Colossians 3 and 10. It's not enough to be a creationist in the physical sense of I believe that God brought the world into existence. I have to be the new creation. And turn with me to Second Peter chapter 3. We have to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. I have to live right. You have to live right. We have to live right so that one day we can go to heaven, which is described as the new heavens and the new earth. There's another creation that God has in store. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything physical that you know about in the universe. But one day there's going to be a new heavens and earth in heaven, and you and I have to be there. We need to be there. It's not enough just to be a creationist. We have to be a New Testament Christian and baptized into Christ. And number two, look at this, we have to live faithfully. Verse 13, according to His promise, we look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in His sight. We have to be living right each day. It's not enough just to be a creationist. When the new heavens and the new earth is mentioned in Isaiah It's a prophecy of the New Testament church. And Isaiah says that those people who are in the new heavens and the new earth are those who are the Lord's seed, His children. Those who come and worship Him, chapter 66, 23. Peter says that we must be found blameless in order to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And when John talks about it in heaven, Revelation 21, 27, we have to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Will you do that this evening? We're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement, Where Could I Go? You get out your song books. I wanted us to be reminded this evening that we're here by creation, not by evolution. And I would not want to be in Stephen Hawking's shoes now facing his Maker. But that's something he's going to have to take up with his Maker. It's interesting that he was described as a theoretical physicist. Do you know why the word theoretical is there? Because they don't know how the universe began. It's theoretical. That's why they're called theoretical physicists. The black hole and the Big Bang, it's all a guess. It's theoretical. And yet so much credence is placed in it today. I wanted us to be reminded why and how we are here. The truth of God's Word on the matter. And then I wanted us to be reminded that it's not enough just to be a creationist. We have to be a faithful Christian who's living right each day so that we can go be a part of that new heavens and that new earth. If we can help you to be that this evening, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?